We turn to the scripture reading we read earlier together, which is entitled in the NIV, The Parable of the Weeds, and to the explanation our Lord himself gave of that parable. But you'll notice as we read the explanation that not all the parts of the parable that Jesus taught have been explained. For example, why the men were sleeping at all. And the answer is that some parts form the background and set the scene to the real emphasis of the parable. And you'll see that Jesus taught three parables: the parable of the weeds, the mustard seed, and the yeast. But only one of them captured the minds of the disciples, and they asked for an explanation of one. And in their request, they caught the real emphasis of the parable. In verse 36, we read, his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And perhaps as we read the parable together, you came to that same conclusion yourself that the disciples did, that the real emphasis was upon the weeds that were sown. Now, whether it was some way in which Jesus told the story, when he was speaking about the weeds oversown amongst the good seed, he became perhaps animated or his voice changed, or in some way he made an emphasis in his teaching. The disciples certainly got the central thrust of the message. And so Jesus takes them in his explanation through the central features of the parable. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. And the good seed that is sown are the sons of the kingdom. And the field is the world, and the weeds and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the one who caused all of the problems was the devil himself. And there was going to come a time when there would be a harvest. That's the expectation. Not only at the end of the year, but in the end of the age, and the harvesters would be the angels. And in the parable and in its explanation, the greater part of time Jesus spent was upon the simple fact that there is going to come a time when there will be a final, unalterable distinction amongst all men. For if the field is the world, it represents the whole of mankind throughout every era of history and includes every nation upon the earth. From the creation to the consummation of all things. But Jesus said there is going to come a great division, when all the man-made barriers will fall to nothing, and the judgment of the Son of Man will come upon all men. Later within this chapter, the same is depicted as good fish and bad fish. In other places, Jesus speaks about the distinction between sheep and goats, between those who build upon the rock and those who build upon the sand. But there will come a time when there will be an unalterable division. And in this parable, Jesus depicts that division between the tares and the wheat, and the tares will then be thrown into the fiery furnace. And of course, that was a fact for everyone who participated in the harvest. That's what they would do with what they didn't want. But the idea of a fire is from the experience of God's people too, who lived in Jerusalem. For there was a certain valley outside Jerusalem where all the rubbish and the waste, all that was worthless, was thrown into the valley and simply was burned. And there was every day and every hour of the day smouldering and burning in the valley of Hinnom. And the valley of Hinnom comes down to us as Gehenna. But here's what we need to understand. There will be that division. And we as God's people, as sons of the kingdom, need again to face the reality of that as we live as sons of the kingdom here in the world where God has specifically left us. And we need to catch the urgency of the situation in which we're in. As God has left us here, not simply to do nothing and wait, but to be involved in the proclamation of this kingdom. And I want us this afternoon, as it is now, to have a look at this parable as Jesus taught it under two very simple heads: the malice of the enemy and the mind of the sovereign. And you'll see that that simply is the answer to the questions posed by the owner's servants, where they come to the owner and say, "Where did the seeds come from? Do you want us to pull them up?" And Jesus answers these two questions. Where did they come from? It comes from the malice of the enemy. And what do you want us to do? I want you to leave them. So in the first place then, the malice of the enemy. You remember the words that are familiar to us from the book of Romans, where the apostle Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Jesus puts that same situation slightly differently. Where grace has sown, where God has done his work, the evil one comes along and sows on top of that work. And it's a situation that we're very familiar with, even in our own day. But to those who knew their Old Testament, those that Jesus was speaking to, they would understand that God did many mighty acts for his people. In the Exodus, sending the judges, giving them a king, sending them prophets. And their God's people, time and again, made their response in rebellion. In an increase of sin, in listening to the nations around about them instead of God and his prophets. But the point is, where God works mightily, even there the evil one will come, waiting for an opportunity, waiting for the time to come in and disrupt, to hinder, to discredit the work that God is doing, and to cause all kinds of opposition to arise. And why does he do it? He does it because he is implacably opposed to God. He will do anything to ruin the work that God is doing. God looked at his creation, and he looked at everything and said that it was good. And then the evil one came to ruin the thing that God had done. But as in this parable in creation, the very thing that he did brought about his own downfall. But don't we know that situation in our own day? We're familiar with this, where God is doing a work, the evil one waits for his time. But we know it too within agriculture today as well, What was it that would cause a farmer to do that to someone in the next field? He's jealous of what he sees. He simply wants to ruin and bankrupt the other man. Sheer malice and spite. He does it out of envy and jealousy, out of covetousness. And that's what the evil one does too. He is jealous of all that God is doing and wants to disrupt and wants to ruin what God is doing. But Jesus tells us the way in which he does it. The tares that come up in the initial stages look almost exactly like the wheat itself. The evil one comes into the work that God is doing and counterfeits the work of God. It looks so indistinguishable. It looks so similar. But just as the seed is different and grows according to different genes and life forces and has an activity of its own, so it is with these people in the world today. But the principle really is that of imitation, that of making something appear to be what it isn't. Now, we know the evil one comes even into our own fellowship and causes discontent, dissension and jealousy. Brings hypocrisy, and we know that and we have to face it. But Jesus points to something even deeper that affects everything about our fellowship. And he brings it to our attention later on in chapter 24 that the ultimate of what the evil one wants to do is to make the love of most grow cold. So that the false Christs and the false teachers, those who are pseudo, those who are imitations and not the real thing, will attempt even to deceive God's elect, if that were possible. Which it isn't, because the Son of Man is the judge. But these false ones come to deceive. And they arose very early within the church's life, where God was doing a work through his apostles, the evil one was sowing too. Do you remember how the apostles, Paul and Silas, were preaching at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and they were tailed for many days by a girl who was possessed with a demon, until Paul got annoyed with what was happening and cast out the spirit and she was silenced. We read that she was shouting while the apostles were preaching, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way of salvation." But actually, there is no definite article in Greek. And it would be equally valid and make Paul's point and reason for casting out this demon. If we're to hear this girl saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you a way of salvation." Now, isn't that almost exactly the same as the apostle was teaching? And yet there was a world of difference, and something that would have misled the people at Philippi had not Paul turned round and cast out that spirit. Because what she denied wasn't that they were servants of the Most High God, wasn't that they were teaching salvation, which was concerning the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in salvation. And there's a world of difference there. But we can cast our mind back to the Old Testament, where God gave ordinances and laws concerning worship and sacrifice. And the people did all the things that God required of them. And yet we read that they only paid lip service and their hearts were far from him. They did what looked right, but it was an imitation because it wasn't allied with a heart for God. And they thought to themselves, if we do what he wants, we'll keep him happy. Which is not at all why God gave that sacrifice in the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, when Paul writes to the church at Colossae and Timothy, he writes that the great work that was done by Epaphras amongst all those people in Colossae, and God had called out a people for himself. Others had come in and taught rules and regulations. Don't handle this. Don't taste that. Don't touch this. Do you remember what Paul says in response to that? Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, but lack any value. Or do you remember what Paul writes to Timothy? They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. There was pseudo-power, pseudo-purity. And it was false. And the evil one can imitate almost anything in the Christian faith. And what he can't imitate, he'll simply divert us from. He'll distract us away from the cross. He'll distract our minds away from Christ. He'll take us away from the place of prayer and Bible reading. And he'll divert us into all manner of bypaths so long as we completely miss the point. I heard it said once that since God is love by nature, the devil can't reproduce Christian love. And that's true. It's not within his nature to do that at all. But he can allow us to be nice. Without showing any Christian love as Jesus Christ showed it. And that's as good an imitation as any. We read that our Lord went about doing good, displaying the love of God, just as we are to do for each other. And yet how often it really comes, when it comes down to it, we're simply being nice and not really showing God's love to each other. But the malice of the evil one is so to imitate God's work as to try and destroy it so that God's people are weakened. God's people are so atrophied that there will be no harvest. And he apes and imitates God's work. And yet, even while he does that, he sealed his own doom because Jesus said there will be a harvest. And the tares that have been sown and the evil one that sowed them will be all gathered together and thrown into the fiery furnace. So that's the malice of the evil one, wanting to come into God's work and destroy it. But what about the mind of the sovereign in that work that the evil one is doing? Our Lord in his high priestly prayer, as the sovereign in his kingdom. Do you remember how he prays for his people? I pray that they would not be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. And here Jesus again sees it slightly differently. He doesn't allow the tares to be taken out, because his concern is for the genuine seed that he's sown, that it will come to maturity to the harvest. And here we see the will and the wisdom of the sovereign. That's what I want you to do, because I want the harvest at the end of all of these people whom I nurture and care for and love. But we need to ask ourselves, what then is the will of the sovereign? At face value, it seems as if we're to do nothing, simply to allow evil to have its way, to live and to let live, to say to everybody, to you is your religion, to me is mine, and that's fine. I'll not disturb you at all. But the answer to the question really comes from the question that has arisen from the heart of mankind. Why does the Lord allow these people to remain? Do you remember how the psalmist in Psalm 73 has that great question? Why does the Lord allow the evil ones to flourish? And it almost caused him to slip until he remembered that there would be an end. He remembered that there would be an end in God's time. And the Apostle Peter, in the many years that succeeded after this first parable was taught, this parable was taught first, in reflecting upon God leaving people like this in the world, said, the Lord's patience means salvation. For if we go beyond the constraints of this particular parable, there is always the opportunity, isn't there, of those who at one time are sons of the kingdom to be brought to faith by the work of the sons of the kingdom. It's not that we're left to do nothing. We're left to work on God's behalf amongst these people. God doesn't want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But here's what we really need to ask ourselves, isn't it? Amongst all those who are damaging God's work in God's way, do we give ourselves to pray for them? For those who are causing damage amongst our own denomination, are we giving ourselves to pray for them? Because God has left us with time. God has left us with the opportunity. Now, it's true that the church will always be a mixed body, but are we giving ourselves to pray for the work of God? The sovereign knows how to keep his people and to guard them and protect them. The sovereign knows how to nourish his people in the midst of all of this. And the Lord knows how to keep you in the midst of all of this too. That's the will of the sovereign. But what about the wisdom of the sovereign? We really need to ask ourselves about this, because it's the Son of Man who's been entrusted with judgment. And we sometimes are told, well, this is unjust of God to do that. Is it not unfair that this happens? And in the New Testament, we find that judgment is to be carried out by our Lord himself. He has been entrusted with it because he is the Son of Man. Not that he's going to be lenient, but he is sympathetic. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Matthew intimates here, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. You remember how Solomon in the Old Testament was the great exponent of wisdom? And the Queen of Sheba came to test him with all kinds of hard questions that must have occurred to her, and nothing was too difficult, nothing was too hard for him to explain to her, and she was overwhelmed at his brilliance, at his wisdom. And immediately after he's prayed for a discerning heart to govern his people, to distinguish right from wrong, there is that incident where these two women come with one child who's alive. Do you remember that incident? And the question was, well, whose baby is it really? And Solomon's wisdom and brilliance were seen in the way in which he found out which woman's baby it was. And people are astonished at Solomon's wisdom. And yet Matthew says here, one greater than Solomon is here. And the New Testament celebrates Jesus as our wisdom. And Proverbs chapter 8 is a great poem concerning the wisdom of the Word of God, the wisdom of Jesus Christ himself. But I point out the wisdom of the sovereign in relation to judgment. Because no one will be able to turn around to him and say, but that is unjust. There will be nothing the least bit questionable about his judgment. Indeed, in the same way that Solomon's brilliance was seen in his judgment, in his wisdom, in the application of his wisdom, so overwhelming will it be on that great and glorious day when we see the wisdom of the Son of Man and are astonished in his judgment. And we need to bear that in mind as we remember that Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, has been given judgment. For this one greater than Solomon, with all the brilliance that he has, is the one who will judge. But there will be a judgment. And Jesus Christ himself will discern his sons of the kingdom from those who are sons of the evil one. And it's at that time when, as we read in verse 43, that all the privileges and glory that await those who trust in God, in Jesus Christ, will be ours. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When all is changed, all the evil is removed, all the tears wiped away, and we, as the hymn says, shall be where we would be, and we shall be what we should be. That which is not now nor could be, then shall be our own, because of the Son of Man. Amen.